morning.
Welcome to Barah Ministries, a small, intimate, and local Christian church with worldwide impact. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and at Barah Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we make a difference by teaching the Word of God from God's perspective and not from man's perspective, because how God sees things is radically different than how we see things. Today's Bible lesson, stop thinking about your sins and the sins of others. Stop thinking about your sins and the sins of others. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, that far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us. Now, what I wonder is, when is this absolute and irrevocable truth going to become a reality for believers in Christ? Unfortunately, no time soon. You see, believers in Christ would rather believe what the flesh has to say than what the Word of God has to say. See, if the Word of God says that you're a priest and a saint and an ambassador, oh no, you don't understand, because last week I committed 5 sins, or last week I committed 500 sins, so I'm a really bad person. You see, I'm the type of person who I always do the wrong thing when there's a choice between the right and the wrong. Yeah, look, if you're a believer in Christ, God isn't concerned about that. You ought to be concerned with it only from the standpoint that continuing to make mistakes is not all that smart. Amen? All right, but your sins were paid for at the cross. And what I see believers in Christ doing systematically is ruining their lives by continuing to obsess about mistakes. Now, as a former basketball coach, the one thing that I wanted my players to do is have amnesia. And there was nothing worse. Now, for those of you who don't know what amnesia is, it's when you forget stuff. All right, so there's nothing worse than having a person take 3 shots in a row, miss 3 shots, and then start thinking about the 3 shots that they missed. That is not a shooter's mentality. The shooter's mentality is, the minute I do something wrong, I get amnesia, I completely forget about it. That's God's mentality too, yet believers in Christ, we're smarter than God. And so when it comes to self and others, we got to constantly be haranguing about mistakes people made in the past. Have you ever found yourself doing that? You know, some of the people that I've dated over the course of my lifetime talking to me about stuff I did 3 years ago. Like, I don't remember my name from yesterday, and now they want to talk to me about stuff I did 3 years ago, and I just don't get it. So we as human beings are much harder on ourselves than God is, because God doesn't even think about the things you did yesterday, and he isn't worried about the things that you did tomorrow, because they're paid for. And what you do when you sit and obsess about that stupidity is prevent yourself from having the life you want to have and prevent yourself from advancing. And okay, if you like doing that, that's okay, because, you know, we all need to stay in our comfort zone. And if our comfort zone is beating ourselves up, we'll just stay in our comfort zone. But that is not at all what God intended for us. So in today's lesson, as we conclude the first passage of Romans chapter 15, God gives us a clear message that poor treatment of ourselves and poor treatment of others is not a true reflection of what it means to be a Christian. I don't believe you heard me, so I'm going to repeat that. God gives us a clear message that poor treatment of ourselves and poor treatment of others is not a true reflection of what it means to be a Christian. So welcome to a place where you can learn to love yourself, where you can learn to love others, and where you can learn to think of yourself and others from the point of view of the person with whom you are in union, Jesus Christ. Well, we're here to study the Word of God, and the Bible also calls the Word of God the Word of Life, because when you study the Word of God, and by the way, the thing I see is that the people are beating themselves up, don't have any truth stored in their souls that they access during those times when they're beating themselves up. But the Bible is not only called the Word of God, it's called the Word of Life. And why is it called the Word of Life? Because it gives life to you when you want death. And as Christians, we're instructed to hold fast to the Word of Life so that it will be obvious when the Lord returns for us that we did not run the race of life in vain. So let's hear Jeremy Camp sing about the Bible in his song, Word of Life.
Word of life, speak to my weary heart, strengthen my broken parts, lead me to your open arms. Word of truth, illuminate all these lies, the enemy speaks inside, and freedom I will rise, 'cause you called me out.
Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Thank you for helping us to get a true picture of ourselves as you see us. Thank you for giving us a true picture of others through how you see them and through the study of the Word of God. Help us to remember these lessons in our moment-to-moment dealings with others and with ourselves. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Say it with me. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, stop thinking about your sins and the sins of others. Stop thinking about your sins and the sins of others. You know, it's so funny that people do this all the time. You know, for the first 40 years of my life, I had goals, but they were really anti-goals. I call them anti-goals. Because if somebody asked me, well, what do you want in your life? I'd say, well, I don't necessarily know what I want, but I know what I don't want. Right? And so thinking about your sins all the time and thinking about your mistakes and obsessing about them is really an anti-goal. When most of the time what the truth is when you're thinking about the past and you're thinking about all that stuff is what you're really telling yourself deep down inside is, I don't see how I could do it any differently. That's called self-justification. It's the second of the arrogance skills. See, the first arrogance skill is you betray yourself because there's something you know you ought to do and you're not doing it. And then you self-justify. You tell yourself, well, it's perfectly okay that I'm betraying myself because, see, the reason, everything happens for a reason, and the reason I'm betraying myself is, and then you keep telling yourself that stuff enough times, and you start believing it, which is the transition into the third arrogant skill, self-deception. And then you keep deceiving yourself long enough is self-absorption. And the only thing that matters is you. Now, is that the life you want to live? I'm axing you.
No.
All right. So when you catch yourself doing that, quit doing it. And it's all of us. It's not just you. I've done that too. I spent years doing that. I'm an expert at it. And here's what my conclusion was. See, there's nothing wrong with going through stuff. But after you go through the stuff, you ought to come to a conclusion. The conclusion I made is it's not useful. So stop doing it. If something's not useful in your life, stop doing it. But, well, see, I'm a creature of habit. We get all these stupid explanations for why we keep doing the same stupid stuff over and over and over again. Well, listen, in the opening of every lesson at Broad Ministries, we learn something about God. And since today's discussion about God is a little longer than usual, we started the lesson with the song. We usually don't do that. We usually start with the lesson and then go to the song. But it would have been a month before we got to the song. Today, we learned that God is not a fan of shame. God is not a fan of shame. So here's the question for you. How do you treat yourself? We've been studying about how to treat others in Romans chapter 14 and in the beginning of Romans chapter 15. But my question is, how do you treat yourself? Because when Christians think about the destructive sins, I guarantee that one of the most destructive sins never crosses their minds. They'll readily consider the sexual sins, both adultery, which is sex with when you're married with someone who's not your spouse, and fornication, premarital sex. People will think about that. They'll call to mind the sins that alter consciousness, sins involving drugs and alcohol. And they may even surface the seven deadly sins. That's the really sophisticated person. Lust, gluttony, greed, laziness, wrath, envy, and pride. But one of the most mentally destructive sins will seldom come to mind. Shame. Shame. God is not a fan of shame. There are three categories of sin. Mental attitude sins. What you think can be a sin. Sins of the tongue. What you say can be a sin. Overt sins. What you do can be a sin. And yes, if you're a little obsessive, you can go through the Bible and make yourself three lists. Amen? All right, so that's your assignment for the week. Since you like obsessing about sin so much, know what each one is and write the definition of them. I'm just kidding. Because one of you will do it. The mental attitude sins, of course, are the worst because they start a chain reaction of sinning. What you think becomes what you say, becomes what you do. That's why the Lord talked to us about, when he talked to us about adultery, he said anybody who commits adultery in their mind has already committed it actually because it's just a chain. Now, when I was a child, the neighborhood busybody, who unfortunately lived next door to me, said to me, "Boy, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Boy, you ought to be ashamed of yourself." I think she said that to me 500 times. And my thought always when she said it was, why? Shame is a sin. Shame's not really useful, so I had a hard time figuring out why I should feel shame. And as a matter of fact, if you asked me the one feeling that I get less than any other feeling in the world, it's embarrassment. I don't get embarrassed. I just don't. And it's probably because of Miss Kinkle, who just gave me the thought that this is just stupid feeling that way. Well, what is shame? Shame is a painful feeling feeling held in the conscious mind wherein we blame ourselves for something we've done in the past that we think is dishonorable, improper, or ridiculous. And quite often, when the thing we did isn't even our fault. Why is it that women who have been raped don't come forward with an accusation for years? Shame. Shit, like it's their fault. Women who have been battered. Women who are being beaten by the man they're with. What do? Most of them just keep going back for more beatings. Why? Shame. Somehow it had to be their fault. Parents' attitudes when kids make a mistake. Kid will drop a glass and break it. Here comes the shame. I can't believe you did that. Why? It's glass. You've never broken a glass, honestly? And then this message that we send to the kid is, oh my God, you're a horrible person because you did that. I had my kids in Montessori school, and one of the great things about Montessori is the kids don't use plastic. They use glass to teach them that when they're carrying a glass and they drop it and it breaks, there are consequences when you drop stuff. And it actually teaches them to be more careful. But there's no shame associated with it. The whole room isn't standing up and pointing and saying, I can't believe you did that. Just clean it up. A host of biblical heroes did battle with shame. It all started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine the shame Adam and Eve felt after their sin? The sin that caused the fall of all mankind? Right? And one of the things that's always funny is early as a Christian, I used to think, you know, I can't wait to see Adam and Eve in heaven so I can get them told. Because if they hadn't done that, then it would have been so good for us. And then, of course, as you keep studying, you find out that you would have done the same thing, only faster. Right? So we're not going to have anything to say to Adam and Eve or anybody else. But what did they really do other than causing the fall of all mankind? They spoiled the perfect creation God had made. They were in a perfect world. They had perfect minds and bodies. They had perfect fellowship with God. They were walking around naked, just a few of the many perfect things that they enjoyed. And when Adam and Eve chose to sin against God, all of God's creation was made the subject of this sin's effect, which included bringing disease, decay, death, and separation from God for all eternity into the world. Because of Adam's sin, every human being was born with a sin nature, which we call the flesh, which the Bible calls the flesh, actually, with its natural inclination and endless desire to sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, therefore, and remember, therefore is always a summary of everything that came before, so it's always a good idea when you see therefore to go back and read what the passage before was saying. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and spiritual death through sin, and so spiritual death spread to all men, because all were considered to have sinned when Adam sinned. Right? So, William is walking around today with a t-shirt that says, The Birthday Dude. So, when we get to heaven, Adam's going to be walking around with a t-shirt called, The Fall of Mankind Dude. Wow. That's not something, that's an ignominious attachment to your person. It's not something that you would ever want named about you, but that's exactly what happened. And so, Adam and Eve were the first to experience shame. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. When the woman, Isha was her name before she became a believer in Christ, when the woman, Isha, saw that the forbidden tree in the middle of the garden was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, it's real shiny. It's real shiny. That's shiny. I like that tree. It's shiny. And that the tree was desirable to make a person wise, she actually thought she was doing something beneficial for herself and her husband. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, the way people typically perceive that story is that Eve had wandered off alone and was approached by Satan. No, she was with her husband, and she was approached by Satan, but he approached her and not him. And then she convinced Adam to do the thing that caused the fall of all mankind, Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and in shame they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings for themselves, Genesis 3:8. Then Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord, of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, that's God the Son, the Lord who then became man, and took on the name Jesus Christ. So this was the Lord before his incarnation. So Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which in Israel was about 3 a.m. Believe me, it's hot out there. And the man and his wife hid in shame from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This is an omniscient God who knows all the knowable asking, "Where are you?" He knew where he was. He just wanted to see what Adam had to say. Genesis 3:10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." The Lord said, "Dog, you've been naked every day I came up in here. Why all of a sudden today you're all worried about it?" Adam and Eve did something wrong. And they knew it was wrong, and they felt shame. And then what happens right after that? You feel the shame, and then you compound the error by being afraid of God as if his attitude toward them changed because they sinned. God's unconditional love for them hadn't changed at all. Their attitude toward themselves changed, though, and it didn't need to change. But what they did is they projected their attitude onto God. See, that's exactly what children do. Children do something wrong. They know it's wrong. And then when their parent finds out, they get afraid. And then they blame the parent as opposed to blaming themselves. And they start thinking that the parent is thinking negatively about them when the parent isn't. And then it starts this whole complicated web of my dad, my mom doesn't like me and all this other crazy stuff. When the truth of the matter is you did something wrong, you just should have forgotten it and moved on. And not done all this complicated crap that is not useful. God is not a fan of shame. God is not a fan of shame. The Apostle Peter was well acquainted with shame. John chapter 13, verses 37 and 38, Peter said to the Lord, "I will lay down my life for you." This was just before the Lord was about to be crucified, and the Lord was telling the apostles what was about to happen. And one of the things he said to him is, you know, Satan has requested permission to sift all of you like wheat. In other words, you're going to experience some intense pressure coming up as I go to the cross. But this stuff has to happen, so relax. Well, of course, they didn't relax. Peter, though, the brave one, says, "Wait, they will not take you, Lord. I will lay down my life for you." John 13:38, Jesus answered, "You'll lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny that you even know me 3 times. So, Peter's denial came to pass in Luke 22, verses 60 to 62. And while Peter was still speaking, after denying that he knew the Lord for the 3rd time, a rooster crowed. Luke 22, 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Ooh, that must have hurt. Oh, now, see, it's lucky I'm not the Lord, right? Because the Lord just looked at him. I said, "I told you." That is not all I would have said. There would have been some expletives laced all through that. "You don't know me? What?" What, I ain't got a name? But a whole lot of stuff. But at that moment, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how the Lord had told him, predicted, that means, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly in shame. Can you even imagine what that weeping was like? It was sobbing, man. And it lasted for days. Days. Knowing that you had betrayed your Lord and Savior. But God is not a fan of shame. God's response after our mistakes is clear. Grace. How about if you gave yourself some when you make a mistake? Grace. Mark chapter 16, verses 6 and 7 say this. An angel said to the women who were at the grave, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He is not here. Look, here's the place where they laid him." Mark 16, 7. "But go, tell his disciples," and specifically Peter. There's what the Lord was thinking. The guy who betrayed me, the guy who said he was going to stand up for me and didn't, and I predicted it, get to him right away and tell him that I've been resurrected from the dead. Because what was that 3 days from the crucifixion, which was traumatic, to the 3 days when the Lord laid in the grave, what was that like for Peter? The guy who had betrayed the Lord. Can you imagine what that 3 days was like? I bet he didn't sleep much. I bet he wasn't around people. I bet he was alone, laying in the middle of the floor in the fetal position, sucking his thumb. Because that's got to be hard. Deacon Denny said, "Nah, it wasn't like that. He was drunk." Yeah, that's probably right. Yeah, he was all up into the wineskins. So after his resurrection, the first person the Lord mentions is Peter, because the Lord knew what Peter needed. And it is clear that God never intends for us to feel shame, nor does he intend for the things we feel ashamed about to stop us from growing and thriving in this life. But I guarantee you, if you told somebody that who was a shame junkie, and I have friends who are shame junkies, I guarantee if you told them that, they would make an excuse about why it's always okay for them to react in the feeling of shame. They would tell you why it's so important that every time they do something that they perceive as wrong, which is probably that minuscule, they have to apologize for everything, which is shame. Because most of those apologies aren't really genuine apologies. It's not like you wrong somebody and then you really need to apologize. Apology has its place, but for a lot of people, it's just this little reaction that sorry. Okay, you hit my car. Sorry. Yeah, you know what? That doesn't help. You wrecked my car. I like that car. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "As many as received the Lord, to them the Lord Jesus Christ gave the right to become children of God the Father, even to those who believe in his name." What does that mean? When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's receiving him, when you accept his invitation to be saved, at that single moment in time, he makes you a children of God, a child of God. That's amazing. So you are a child of the sovereign God of the universe if you're a believer in Christ. Did you hear me? You are a child of the sovereign God of the universe as a believer in Christ. So how about if you start acting like it? There's no reason to feel shame. How about if you act like the royalty that you are? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore," what does "therefore" mean? It means go back and read the last chapter. "Therefore," because we're summarizing here, "since we believers in Christ have so great a cloud of Old Testament witnesses surrounding us, a bunch of people in the Old Testament who were teaching us all the lessons that we need to know to have an amazing life. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. And what is that? It's the things that buffet us from all sides. It's like running through a gauntlet. In football, they have you run through a gauntlet, and there are five players on this side and five players on that side, and they have these things, and they're hitting you, trying to make you fumble a football. They do that in practice. This is a race analogy, which you're racing to a prize, and people are coming from all sides trying to trip you up. So since we believers in Christ have so great a cloud of Old Testament witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, like you're taking off clothes, these things that buffet us from all sides, and let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, like you're taking off clothes and throwing them out, and let us run with endurance the race of our lives that is set before us. Press on. Hebrews 12:2. And let us keep on fixing our eyes on Jesus. Us being believers in Christ. Let us keep on fixing our eyes on Jesus. Who is he? The pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Joy. The cross was joy. Getting crucified and spending 3 hours hanging on a cross and having every sin of every creature ever born imputed to you and judged, that's joy. That's God's perspective. You see, that would not be our perspective. You know, we have one thing that we have to deal with, this tribulation. Maybe we don't have enough money, and we're squealing like a little pig. So let us keep on fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the humiliation of it all, and who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. When we feel shame, let us believers in Christ remember Romans chapter 6, verse 4, which says, therefore, oh, there it is again. Boy, a lot of conclusions in this thing. Therefore, we believers in Christ have been buried with Christ through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit into death. Sin leads to death. So that as Christ was resurrected from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of the resurrection life. That's what God intends for us. Not shame, but that we create a lifestyle walking in the newness of the resurrection life, because there's no shame in the newness of the resurrected self. This new creation that we have become has no shame. The shame comes from the flesh. All sins come from the flesh. And we simply agree with the flesh. So my question for you is, do you love yourself unconditionally? If so, there's no time for shame. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 say this, brethren, believers in Christ, I, Paul, do not regard myself as having laid hold of spiritual maturity yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. The Greek word for I press on is dioko, and it means to run after something with tremendous fervor and swiftness, sort of like we run after another person when we're in love with them. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God the Father in union with Christ Jesus. I have no time, in other words, to be looking back on what I screwed up 10 years ago. And if you want to talk to me about something I screwed up 5 years ago or a year ago or whatever, I don't want to hear it. Shut up. I don't want to hear it. There's nothing I can do to change it. There's nothing you can do to change it. So why are you obsessing about something that you can't change? It's done. What's done is done. Let's move on. The neighborhood busybody said to me, boy, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. She was wrong. God does not want me to feel ashamed. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, a lot of those. There is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. And who's in union with Christ Jesus? Every believer in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. Now, well, you may read that and you may say, oh, that's God's attitude toward us. No condemnation. Yeah, you have an amazing grasp of the obvious, but that verse is for you. The verse is you ought to get it, that there's no condemnation of yourself because you're in union with Christ. And when you do that, you are completely wasting your time. When you condemn yourself, when you look into the past, when you surface all of your mistakes, you are completely wasting your time. And it's a great excuse to sit where you are and do nothing. But if you want to accomplish something in life, it's action. It's move. It's not sit around with your thumb in your mouth. It's not point at everybody else as the reason why you can't succeed. It's not that mistake you made 20 years ago. It's none of that stuff. It's just get off your ass. Amen? When we return from our five-minute break, we'll take the offering, and then we'll continue our study of Romans chapter 15. Five-minute break.
Bye.
Welcome back. Today's Bible lesson, stop thinking about your sins and the sins of others. Well, all I got to say is June's new CD better be good, because it's giving our bank account a serious hit. Let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with today's offering message.
And then after I'm done, you click that and push play.
Okay.
And then you have to turn it up too. Sorry.
Music.
Yeah, just slowly up to about half.
Okay.
Thanks, bro. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, thanks. Thanks, Jim. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm blessed to be a deacon for Barah Ministries, which is a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to a real pastor teach the real truth from the Word of God. And each week I get up here, and I'm, like you said, he's the birthday dude, I'm the money dude. So everybody's like, oh, they kind of start looking down, looking away. Every week I get up here and just polarize everybody and talk about the weird money thing. And it's interesting, because if you think about it, you know, there's such a divide between the rich and the poor. You know, the rich kind of lose touch with the poor, and the poor hate them for that, and the poor, you know, they just assume things, like you're saying, you just assume evil things that somebody else thinks about you, even though it may not be true. And when you think about it, there's actually, within the levels of all the tax brackets, there's rich and poor within the rich and poor. So in the rich, there's Bill Gates rich, and then there's kind of like Rory rich. You know what I mean? You got a private jet? No, you don't have a private jet? All right. You're not really rich, so. But then, like, the other day, I see, like, our shop is over here in the neighborhood, and there's a lot of homeless kitchens that feed people, so they kind of gather together, and you see a lot of homeless people, and it's always a good show. And the other day I saw at the bus stop, there was probably 30 people waiting at the bus stop, and then, you know, shirtless and dirty and blankets and everything you could think of, and there was one guy in front of them. He had no shirt on, he had half pants and some flip-flops, and he was standing there with a pack of cigarettes, just handing out cigarettes. He was just helping everybody. He was a rich guy within the homeless class. He was the Bill Gates. He was in there just, you know. And so the point of the story is, within those brackets, there's also good people that cherish their money and use it for good things. And that's something I can think of for Pastor. He's helped many people with their mortgages and helped people get, you know, vehicles and helped people with loans and helped people with all kinds of financial things and not just hoarded his money. And same like this homeless guy. He didn't hoard his pack of cigarettes, because you would think, you don't have much money, I'm not giving everybody cigarettes. It's like the class where you get gum out, and everybody's like, hands has come out for your gum, and you don't want to give up your gum, but that's what you do in this situation. When you have the chance to help people, you help people. And that's like, for us as a ministry, we don't focus on the fact that we're a small ministry. We cherish it, because it gives us a lot of power we have here, because this small ministry can do so much with what we have. And we may be small, but we're generous. We help the vets. We give gifts to the vets. We have all this here that we have that's offered for free. All the lessons, all the work the pastor does. He doesn't even take a salary. And this is an amazing thing we have here. And I like to think of us as a powerhouse for being so small, because we're not focused on the money, and we don't think money is the issue, and we're not feeling shame for it. And, you know, the Bible even verifies what I'm saying about money. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 6 through 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." So I'm here to help you with your money, guys. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." So you see, when you focus on money, it's the wrong thing to focus on. And it's ironic, because I focus on money every day, all day. I'm always running around trying to get paid, trying to get more money, trying to save money, trying to do something, and I end up just running myself ragged. I end up ruining relationships, or harming relationships, or not seeing people, because I'm so focused on money. And shame, you know. And it's just easier to not worry about money, because who's taking care of it? The Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like He's taken care of this church and pushed us through so many different places, and He's going to push us into that building. And so we see in the final verse for me today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the world, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, because they're all focused on money. But to us believers in Christ who are being saved is the power of God the Father. So the word of the cross is power. We're focused on power. We're not worried about money. Money's trivial when you think about it. And so, you know, the good thing is I've found the secret to staying, you know, down to earth, to staying grounded. And I'm going to tell you all today. It's gravity. No, sorry, that was horrible. That was another dad joke, sorry. But the point of that story is the key to staying grounded, just remembering where you came from, remembering, like, Pastor, another example of Pastor is he's one of those guys that he doesn't just walk past the janitors. He doesn't just walk past the people that a lot of people take for granted, like the people, you know, maybe that clean in his room or something, or the guys at the airport that are doing the luggage. He's helping the guys. He's thanking the guys. You don't see a lot of, you know, wealthy guys doing that. They treat him like garbage. And that's what our ministry tries to not do, is we're worried about everybody. We're worried about the small man, the big man. We're worried about everybody, and we want everybody to be treated like a king, like you really are, and kings and queens. And that's how Jesus sees us. So thank you for your consistent giving to this ministry and helping us with June's very, very expensive CD that's coming up. Maybe it'll be a double CD or something. But so thank you all, and hit it, Zach.
Today's Bible lesson, stop thinking about your sins and the sins of others. You've heard the expression, let go and let God. Let go and let God. Well, it's true. Here's Anna Laura to sing about it in her song, Completely.
Take my heart, take my soul.
today's Bible lesson, stop thinking about your sins and stop thinking about the sins of others. So welcome back. We continue our study of Paul's letter to the believers in first century Rome at chapter 15. And we remember that there are no chapter breaks. The chapter breaks were introduced to the Bible in the 12th century, and verses were introduced in the 15th century. So originally there were no chapter breaks in the original languages of Scripture. And so Romans chapter 15, the first seven verses of it, is really the completion of Romans chapter 14. So let's pick it up and let's finish off this passage today. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are the strong in faith, that's a reference to mature believers in Christ, are indebted to God to keep on bearing with the weaknesses of those without strength. And that's the weak in faith. New believers have a totally different perspective on the Christian way of living than mature believers do. And if I summarize what that thought process is, they're focused on sin and on the law. You know, I was sinning and I can't keep the law. Okay, well, people who are strong in faith, mature believers, already know, yeah, I've never been able to stop sinning and I've never been able to keep a law. And I'm not bothered by it at all. And it seems strange to feel that way after years of feeling guilty because you couldn't do it. So we who are the strong in faith are indebted to God to keep on bearing with the weaknesses of those without strength. And we who are the strong in faith are not to keep on seeking just to please ourselves. Romans 15:2. Instead, each of us is to please his neighbor for our neighbor's own good. That is, for his edification, which means for the building up of the neighbor. Doing what is good for the edification of another person sometimes means saying no to things. You know, if you like drinking and you're around a person who's weak in faith who happens to be alcoholic, it's not the smartest thing in the world for you to do to choose to drink in front of that person. And that's just some discernment that you have to use. Drink when you get back home. So another thing is, you know, one of the things that people try to use is a guilt trip on Christians, that when we don't want to help somebody, that's not very Christian-like behavior not to want to help. Sometimes when you help somebody, you're enabling them. Sometimes the worst thing you could do for somebody is to help them with something, because you can cripple them. And you have to use your discernment concerning whether you helping them would actually cripple them, keep them mired in the same place where they don't have any confidence that they can do things on their own. It's, you know, a lot of times we think that just giving somebody a fish is better than teaching them how to fish. This ministry is about teaching people to fish. This ministry is not about giving people fish. Now, we do give fish, but we want to give people things that are lasting, and one of the things that's lasting is the Word of God that changes your mentality, so you start thinking about things differently, namely yourself. Start thinking about yourself differently. Start dressing differently. Start smelling differently. Start acting differently. And, you know, you'll amaze yourself when you do that. Yeah, I can't tell you how many people that I have in the course of my lifetime taken to a men's store and gotten them a suit so that they could just see what they look like in a suit. And I can tell you that that has changed the lives of some people that I've interacted with, where they just saw themselves like, I can't, yeah, you're an ugly guy, but you put on a suit and holy smoke, this magic happens. And they can't even believe it. They look at themselves and they start feeling different. And it's amazing. Now, we have to choose, as believers in Christ, who will be our God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, Am I, Paul, now seeking to the favor of men? Or am I seeking the favor of God? When we make our decisions, we make the decisions considering what God might do in a similar circumstance. And believe it or not, God wasn't somebody who was just always doing stuff for people. If he was, he would have healed everybody. He could have, with a snap of his mind, healed everybody he was around. He didn't do that. He picked and chose certain people to heal. He didn't just do it willy-nilly. So am I, Paul, now seeking the favor of men, or am I seeking the favor of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week service to Christ, he's saying here. I'm not in 24-hour-a-day, 7-day service to men. Romans chapter 15, verse 3, for even Christ did not seek to please himself, but as it is written by King David in Psalm 69, 9, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God the Father, fell on me. David is lamenting that his family hates him, even though and probably because he has a zeal for the Lord. That is just the fate of people who have a zeal for the Lord. Their family members turn on them. Translated another way, this part of Psalm 69:9 says, zeal for your house consumes me, God the Father, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. What does that mean exactly? It means that when people are sinning against you, they're not sinning against you, they're sinning against God. The people who have hurt me over the years think that they're hurting me. They're hurting God. That's a whole different perspective when you get behind God's eyes and look at what's going on. God takes it personally when you hurt one of his believers. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in Scripture in earlier times was written to teach us, giving us endurance and encouragement through the Scriptures, so that we might keep on having hope. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, to think exactly the same way, operating in harmony. Harmony! According to your union with Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Romans 15:6. So that with one heart, you believers in union with Christ may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15:7. Therefore, keep on accepting one another and keep on receiving one another, just as Christ also keeps on accepting us in unconditional love, to the glory of God the Father. The sentiments of Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7 are also captured in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. It says this, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, and of course they are, you who are spiritual, that is the strong in faith, are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. When one person sets out to restore another, and there's no unconditional love in the person's heart, this restoration with gentleness is impossible to do. Now, what is this first verse saying? It's saying that you believers in Christ, when you see somebody who's a believer in Christ screwing up, you need to help them. And that help is called restoration. Talk them off the ledge. Give them some encouragement. And I'll never forget. And this is so funny how people say things to you and you never forget it. So a person who I thought was my friend when I was going through my first divorce, and let me tell you that that was traumatic for me. It was so traumatic and so painful for me. Looks at me. Now, he's a Christian, and he looks at me, and I said, you know, it's really hard, but I got to say that this is my fault. Oh, well, that's good you said that, because it probably is. Wow. Restoration. And that's what we typically do with other people. We kick them when they're down. And we either do it in front of their face or behind their back, but we're kicking people when they're down. That was not what a Christian response would have been. But this guy's never been divorced. And the people who are married and have never been divorced don't understand really what it's like to be on the other side of the street. I didn't. Somebody tells me that they're getting a divorce when I had never been divorced, I'd say, man, that, wow,
That's too bad. And what I'm thinking is there's something defective in you that's not defective in me. Then all of a sudden when you get divorced and you're on the other side of the street, you find out there are a lot of cool people on the other side of the street. Cool, broken people who aren't so self-righteous, who've been kicked in the dirt, kicked in the face, and have a whole different perspective on life. Amen? So, as Christians, we're not to be looking down our nose at somebody. I have a little thing on my desk, and you're going to see the verse coming up, that reminds me who I am. I'll show it to you in a second. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burden. That's a command. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek. Bear one another's burdens. Help your brother out. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It begins with a U. Unconditional love. That's the law of Christ. Here's the thing that's on my desk. Galatians 6:3, and if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, and most people do, he deceives himself. That reminds me, hey, bro, man, don't start reading your headlines. When people like me, I'm actually suspicious of it. It's like, no, you don't get it. You don't know me really. So what we learn in the first passage of Romans chapter 15 is that the strong are indebted to the weak. They're indebted to God, therefore indebted to the weak. This is a commentary about the Lord Jesus Christ's thinking toward his creatures. He felt indebted to take care of the sins of the weak, so he shed his blood and laid down his life for us at the cross. He didn't merely put up with us. And see, that bear with, you got to bear with other people. The arrogant think, oh, yeah, I got to put up with you. I got to tolerate you. That's not at all what this is saying. Bearing up another's burden is putting them on your back and walking down the street. In God's eyes, the strong are the servants of the weak. And that put my life in perspective. Because I remember when I was a younger man, and I used to always think, God, why is it that I always have to carry everybody else? Well, because that's what the strong do. Right? If you were in a plane crash and a bunch of you survived and there were a couple people who were hurt and couldn't walk, you wouldn't walk up to them and say, damn, why do I have to carry you? You just pick them up and get them out of there because the plane's about to explode. Well, that's the sentiment that God is communicating to us here. Pick people up and put them on your back and get them out of there. The Lord is always teaching us about himself through our circumstances. And if we look at the lesson titles of Barah Ministries over the last 2 months, aggregating them captures well the sentiments of this first passage of Romans chapter 15, which is really the final passage of Romans chapter 14. The lessons for Christians, especially the strong in faith, are honoring God only is not enough. The Lord expects us to follow his example in the treatment of others. The Lord wants us to do unto others as they want to be done unto. If you're strong in faith, don't whack people over the head with your knowledge. Instead, honor the journey of others. Value the differences between you and others. Be who God wants you to be when no one is looking, because unconditional love is the trademark of biblical Christianity. Amen? Those are powerful lesson titles. I wonder who came up with those. God, hell, I was at the typewriter. Yeah, that's a true story. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in Scripture in earlier times was written to teach us for learning, giving us endurance, which is patience with ourselves and with others, and encouragement, which is comfort that God will do it for us through the Scriptures, so that we might keep on having hope. Three powerful words: learning, patience, and comfort. God gives us the challenges of tribulation, learning, so that we learn to trust him more, patience, and so that we learn to trust ourselves less. Comfort. Comfort in doing nothing. Comfort in waiting for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't act, but the Lord's going to get it done. He is the source. And this reminds us of our study of Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. We believers in Christ exult in our tribulations. We're so happy about them because they're the spiritual gymnasium, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, Romans 5, 5. And hope, the absolute confidence of being a Christian, does not disappoint, because the unconditional love of God the Father has been poured out within our hearts through God the Holy Spirit, who was given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul's prayer for us, believers in Christ, in light of learning how to treat others, is this. Now may God the Father, the source, who gives endurance and encouragement to the Old Testament saints, grant you New Testament saints to be of the same mind with one another, to think the exact same way, operating in harmony from the source of the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, according to your union with Christ. Romans 15:6. So that with one heart, you believers in union with Christ may, with one voice, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's funny about God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The resurrected Lord spent 50 days on the earth after he was raised from the dead. And the resurrected Lord never mentioned the failures of his apostles during that 50 days, not one single time. He was on the earth, and he didn't say one thing about their mistakes. Well, he should have. They had all betrayed him. They had all abandoned him. But the Lord never said a word about it. Are you the same? Do you reflect that? When somebody wrongs you, do you just forget about it, or are you mouthing off about it? Why didn't he say anything? Because our guilt and our helplessness was covered by the Lord's shed blood at the cross. And see, we would do very well to imitate him by forgetting about our sins and the sins of others. The weak in faith are conflicted by these thoughts. The weak in faith only think about their sins. If you read them a passage from the Bible, and the passage had 90 things about unconditional love and how much God loves them and how much God cares for them, and there was one thing in there that mentioned anything about sin, they would gravitate to that part. See? See? Can't sin. Can't sin. Well, okay. Are you pulling that off? Are you successful with that? Are you able to stop sinning? No. Then shut up. Shut up about it. Shut up about what was paid for at the cross. And get on with your life. You know the thing that most of us have to come to grips with is that most of our teachers over the course of life in the spiritual realm were wrong. They were just wrong. Because they taught us, God's not going to help you if you don't help yourself. That's ridiculous. How would you help yourself be saved? There's nothing you can do to be saved. God helps the helpless. What does Romans 5:8 say? God the Father demonstrated his unconditional love in that while we were sinners, he sent Christ to die. Not when we got to be cool people. The weak in faith are conflicted by these things. They can't stop thinking about their mistakes. It's like playing golf with somebody. Golf is a miserable experience. Most of the time, because the people you're playing golf with are so surprised that they can't do exactly what they want to do with the ball. Okay, how many lessons have you taken? None. Oh, geez. Oh, my God. Golf is the hardest sport on planet Earth. and people are conflicted that they can't hit the ball where they want to do it. Why don't you just watch the PGA once? Tiger Woods can't hit the ball where he wants to hit it. He didn't even make the cut in this major. And you think you're going to be able to do it? Because Tiger Woods and I are the same guy off the tee box, right? 300 yards down and behind a tree. My second shot hits the tree and hits me in the face. His second shot is 2 feet from the pin. That's the difference. Professionals know how to adjust. Amateurs just keep hitting themselves in the face. This approach to life keeps us mired in guilt and helplessness. And it happens because we truly ignore who God really is and who we really are through the Lord's work on our behalf at the cross. In Romans chapter 15, verse 7, Paul's concluding thought for this first passage of Romans 15 is acceptance. Therefore, keep on accepting one another and yourselves. Keep on receiving one another and yourselves, just as Christ also keeps on accepting us in unconditional love to the glory of God the Father. The Lord accepts us. Well, we are powerless, ungodly, unrighteous sinners and enemies of the cross of Christ. We happily bear the burdens of others, therefore. We happily release our own burdens to God. And we simply accept where we are now and press on to the upward call. And there is nothing harder to do than that. There is nothing harder to do than abandon that sewer of comfort that you have surrounded yourself with in your life and to get on to the fate that God had planned for you a billion years ago. Well, the closing moments of our study are for the benefit of anyone who does not have a personal relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want you to know that God wants you. If you closed your eyes in this life right at this moment and found yourself standing before the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Lord asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? Many would talk about what a good person they are. I'm basically a good person. Many would talk about their good works. Well, I gave to the homeless shelter. They would talk about the things they've done to earn and deserve entrance into heaven. The Bible has bad news for good people and good workers, those people who want to work their way into heaven. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works for salvation, the wage for his work is not credited to his accounts as a favor from the grace of God, but his wage is credited as what is due for the work." See, the bad news is that your goodness as a person and your hard work aren't good enough to get you into heaven because they are not perfect. You were born with a problem. From the moment of your physical birth, God considered you a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It is written, "There is none righteous, no creature who's righteous, not even one." Romans 3, 23. All creatures have sinned and fall way short of the glory of God. In addition to being a sinner, which is an identity, you also commit personal sins. Sinners and those who sin simply don't meet God's standard for absolute righteousness because God requires perfection to get into heaven. So being a good person or trying to work your way into heaven with good deeds does not impress God at all. It's not your fault that you are a sinner from physical birth, but it is your circumstance. Unfortunately, being a sinner has a penalty. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The payment earned for being a sinner is both spiritual death and physical death." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ passed along this very bad news to a self-righteous Pharisee, Nicodemus, who had been studying the Old Testament and the Torah for 20 years in John chapter 3, verse 3. He said, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, the spiritual birth, from spiritual death to spiritual birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God the Father in heaven." Nicodemus almost had a heart attack when he heard that. See, this gospel message is the good news concerning what God the Father did to fix the bad news for a sinner. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God the Father demonstrates his own unconditional love toward all mankind, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were unrighteous, ungodly, unbelievers, Christ died a sacrificial death for us. Who is this God that saves you? The Apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I, Paul, deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that it was Jesus Christ who died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Absolute righteousness is the admission ticket to heaven and the key to eternal life, the resurrection life, and it is yours free of charge if you want it. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that means that he is God, and if you believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in the imputation of absolute righteousness, your admission ticket to heaven. And with the mouth a person confesses, choosing faith in Christ alone, resulting in salvation. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. Whoever takes God's word for it will not be disappointed. If you closed your eyes in this life right at this moment and found yourself standing before the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Lord asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? It's easy. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. All you have to say is, I believed in you when I was alive, Lord, and that's all it takes to get into heaven. And you'd be right. So heed the invitation and the warning in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life right at that moment, has eternal life right at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life. Instead, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. There is a hell, and it's described this way in the Bible. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 to 43. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will send forth his elect angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, that's unbelievers, and those who commit lawlessness, that's unbelievers. Matthew 13:42. And the elect angels will throw unbelievers into the furnace of fire, the lake of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous, believers in Christ, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. For those without a relationship with Christ, he'll just ask them to step to the left and to take the elevator. Just press down. Don't let that be you. Sinners need a Savior. The Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him, and you will be saved. And when we are saved, we choose to walk in the light. Here's June Murphy to sing about it. With her song, Walk in the Light.
In the light, as he is in the light, you must be born again. As believers in Christ, we are children of God, and in fellowship we are with him. He has cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness. The word says this is true. We are his royal priests, holy, blameless in Christ. Yes, we have been made new. Although we try our best to, won't live a sinless life, but we're always in His presence. Can't ever leave His light. The Father, Son, and Spirit will always have our backs. We are filled with the Spirit, ever filled with the Spirit, and His power we will not lack. To say that we have no sin, to say we'll never sin again, we say that our God lies. But we can choose not to sin, though tempted time and again. By amazing grace we realize unbelievers can't see. In the dark they will be their children of night. But they can choose to believe. Then in the light they will see. They'll see life through God's eyes. To know God is light, His plan is perfect and right, and He has chosen me to walk in the light as He is in the light, so Christ can live through me. To know I'm dead to sin, consider this within as absolutely true, and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in life anew. Walk in the light as He is in the light. We know He forgave our sins, and with God it's always light. Ooh. Yes, we walk in the
get some of those ooh-oohs straightened out on the script up there, girlfriend. Trying to follow along. Couldn't do it. All right, let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, that You've taught us through this first passage of Romans chapter 15 how we ought to treat other people. And in the process, You've also taught us how to treat ourselves. So let us, as we go forward this week, remember that on a moment-by-moment basis, that You expect us to treat ourselves with unconditional love, to treat others with unconditional love, and to have an unconditional love for You. You expect us to listen to Your word and to believe it, and to not at all listen to our enemy, Satan, nor his world system of thought, nor the flesh. We are to keep on being transformed by You in the renewing of our minds, and we are never to be conformed by Satan's world system. Help us to have the strength to remember Your words as the week goes on. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Say it with me. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.